Let's hear as in chapter 11 in Hebrews, page 1283. I think you'll be struck with the power of hearing all of this in one reading. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever and forever. Hymn number 528. This is the longing of every true Christian. Let's stand together and sing 528.
Up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be holy. Impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, oh, may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be a living fire. While life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, nor my thoughts away, nor let me ever stray from thee aside. When ends life's transient dream, when death's cold sullen stream shall o'er me roll, blessed Savior, then in love, fear and distrust remove. Oh, bear me safe above a ransomed soul. And we say together, amen.
And now, our Lord, because we are still this side of glory, we are still ransomed souls, but we pray, our Lord, that you would feed us on the one who has conquered death, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated and turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I love this time of the year. I love to see the leaves changing color. I'm enjoying at least this early stage of the beautiful foliage that we have. I love seeing the pumpkins that are on the ground, seeing those apples that have ripened and are sweet. Just fall is a wonderful time. And for me, when I'm driving, I will see, usually it's young men, running on the side of the road. And I know that this time of the year, these are cross-country runners. And when I see the cross-country runners, I must confess I become a bit whimsical. It was only for a couple of years in high school. The last 2 years I was had other work commitments, but my first 2 years in high school, it was a great, great joy to run cross-country in the fall. And I guess one of the reasons why I enjoy the scenery at this time of the year and connected as the runners, I can still remember on some of those 10-mile runs that we would do on Monday, being in the fields and seeing the cattle and so forth and so on. And to this day, I thank the Lord for the experience, short as it was, in running cross-country. And I couldn't help but think of that as we come to this text, because it's about a run, and it's not about a sprint. It's not about track and field. It's about really a marathon, if you will. It is the race of faith. And so, as I mentioned last week, it's interesting. You come from the Hall of Faith, this massive building with all these pictures, and when you come out, you are in an arena. And it's with design that we come to verses 1 and 2 and the arena that is here. And remember that we tend to read a text saying, okay, what does it say to me first? Remember that first of all, this is speaking to Christians probably in or outside of Rome, probably many converted from Judaism, tempted to go back. But remember, they're going to face persecution. It's going to be rough for them, difficult for them, as we realize it will be difficult for us and various things in our culture. And so it is for them, but notice it is the race set before us. So we're all involved in this. So today, here's what we're going to do. I want you to consider with me, as we look at the text, four things. Number one, the gallery, the spectators that are here, the gallery. And then, I'm calling it the garments, but it's really the lack thereof, but the garments that are in this text. And then, the heart of it is really the focus. It's wonderful we have the Lord's Supper today, because that focus will continue to be in focus there. The focus, and then the finish line in here, the gallery, the garments, the focus, and the finish line. And here's what you've got to be careful of doing. It's so easy under preaching to be like we are during the American League and National League baseball playoffs. We listen, or we watch, we observe, but we're not baseball players like that. This is not the same thing, folks. You're meant to run this race. Let us run the race. It's faith's race that you are to have. So let's prepare to run the race, okay? You'll notice even the hymn afterwards as we close today is a hymn to prepare us to run the race. Okay, number one, the gallery. Therefore, verse 1 in the first part, which is really a very strong word for that very reason, because we have this whole chapter of these witnesses. These are the people that are in the gallery, and so many others. Remember, the writer says, "What more shall I say? Time fails me even to speak of these." It's a huge gallery of those of faith for that very reason, very strong motivation, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So you see, clearly this is a race. We'll get to the garments in a moment, but it's because others have run the race before us. Now, last week, I imagined for you, because I don't think that these people in glory are actually watching us, the saints aren't, but we imagined what it would be like if the different characters in Hebrews 11 were watching us run. And it's a temptation to interpret this in this way, but that's really not correct. This is not these people looking at you. I don't think, for one thing, Abraham is not omniscient, and God is. So Abraham can't be looking at all people at all times, even in a glorified soul state. This is not these people looking at you. It's you seeing them. You come out into this arena, and you're ready to run the race, and you look up, and there are these countless millions and millions and millions of people represented in Hebrews 11, and you are seeing them, knowing that each one has run the race before you, and that gallery is specifically heaven itself. They're already there, Okay? So because we have these who have been commended by faith surrounding us, we do something. If I could put it this way, this is your family, folks. And we've got to think more like this. Abraham, our father. Noah, our father. The Israelites, our fathers. To the Corinthians, Paul says, all our fathers were baptized in Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. And in healthy cultures, you look back with respect upon the honor, the integrity, the success, the enterprising, the faithfulness of those who preceded us. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. We've got all these witnesses surrounding us here. And what does that do to you? Well, some examples. Here, Abel is commended by faith because he by faith worshiped as God told him to do. You could do a whole church history class on how that's been obeyed and disobeyed. But he's a witness. He's a testimony. And you want to honor him to be sure. And here is Abraham. And that simple phrase, by faith, Abraham obeyed. And so here's a testimony to you that when you hear the word of God, you obey. And here, don't you love Gideon? You know, everybody loves to use Gideon. It's a good example. There's a battle to be fought. I don't think there's a main lesson, but it's a battle to be fought. And Gideon's going to fight the Midianites in his own power, and he's pretty confident. But then the Lord begins to whittle down his army. And humanly speaking, this is impossible. But Gideon does what the Lord called him to do. And so many others like that. Rahab, whose past as a prostitute would seem to put her beyond the pale of grace. But she unites with the people of grace and with the God of grace. And she becomes in the line of the source of grace, Jesus Christ. You see, so these are the people in the stands. And as we face things like this, deal with things like this, these are not so much looking at us as you are looking at them. And you say, if they live like this, or they ran their race like this, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to honor the family line with all of this. So that's the gallery. Now look next at the garments or the lack thereof. Let us lay aside every weight. And it's actually the sin, although the ESV gets the idea right, sin which clings so closely. Now when the Greeks would run and the models for running were from the Greek marathon runners, they literally would strip naked. And it's amazing to me that they would run barefoot. You can imagine how their soles of their feet must have been made like very thick leather through all of that running. They didn't have the grass courts like we do today. They usually ran on very rough roads. Amazing when you think of that. But the reason they did that is as every runner knows, if you have loose stuff on you or you have, in our case, shoes that are kind of floppy or the laces aren't on, you're going to get in trouble. And I remember in cross country, we had one man, and he wouldn't run barefoot, but he wouldn't wear shoes. He would put bandages on his feet because he ran better that way. And others had a very sparse outfit, certainly not running naked, but they had garments that clung closely to them. Why? Because studies showed that the more drag that comes by loose clothes, it not only slows you down, but it wears you out. And so that's the image that's here in these garments or the lack thereof. And what's interesting to me as I thought about this is the text doesn't give specifics. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, but it doesn't give a roster of things. And I remember that in running cross country, each of us did it differently. Each had a different garment, each that we felt that worked with us the best, and we were encouraged to do that. Well, there's a sense here of the same thing, but note a couple of things about this. Notice the we language and let us run. I've been musing over, reflecting on this over many years, the uniqueness of Christ over against other religious leaders and Christian ministry. over against imams and rabbis and gurus and whatever. It's very interesting that in a biblical view, clergy, ministers, are technically not above you. They have an office, to be sure. They're one with you. They know what it is to deal with sin. They know what it is to throw off the weights that so easily entangle us. They know what it is to have doubts. They know what it is to wrestle with issues. They're not above you. They're with you. And you know the reason for that? And I keep saying this, dear brothers and sisters, because we have a current that says there's absolutely no difference. All religions are equally valid or equally foolish. And that is absolutely ridiculous. You have God who came in the flesh, who dwelt with us. And he was tempted to the very depths of his being, never sinning once, tempted but never sinning. And he was with people like us and their sorrows and their doubts and their fears. He's with us, not above us, with us. Yes, he's God with us. And the writer of Hebrews says, hey, we're all in this together. And as you think of another pastor, God forbid that you get a man whose view of his office is so high that he doesn't really want to be bothered dealing with the messy things of life. You say, can that be? Oh, absolutely. The model for not a few Reformed ministers today is prepare your sermons. That takes a lot of time, and it does. And then put them in book form. And then get that book out, and you'll become famous, and people will come to your church, quote unquote. Excuse the expression, folks. It makes me want to puke. That's exactly the opposite of what Christian ministry is meant to be. It may have glitz in the world, but it doesn't have any glamour with God. Jesus got dirty in the world. And ministers are those who... Anyway, it says we, us, okay? The other thing that's interesting, and this is, here's the technical in it. This isn't... You would think when it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin, you would think that this would be what's called a present imperative, be constantly doing it, and we are to do it. But this is what's called in the Greek an aorist tense, which means it's something definite. It's not something you just ponder. You do it. And I think that's why this is here. This is a commitment as you begin the race regarding your uniforms or your lack thereof. But it's true, you keep doing it. But brothers and sisters, do you definitely, and we'll deal with what this is, do you definitely put away weights and the sin that so easily entangles you, or do you just muse over it? Now let's look at these phrases. Let us lay aside every weight, or all weights. What's a weight? It's anything and everything that hinders you in the race. Now let's go back to uniforms. Each one was different. There was only one person who bandaged his feet to run. But for him, that was the best way of running. Now, there were others who had very tight and breathing tops. But for others, that was uncomfortable. And so there's a certain custom-made work of what you would wear when you would run. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, you've got to know yourself with these weights that slow you down. And this is why religion, it's always going to catalog. Well, Christians do this, they don't do this. They do this, they don't do this. Sometimes the scriptures speak in terms of the moral law, absolutely. You shall not steal, you shall not kill, and so forth. But many other things are just individualized regarding our uniforms. Now, these weights are not things unlawful. Why? Well, because the unlawful things are sins. These are not things that are unlawful. But you have to ask the question, do they weigh you down in your race of faith? Possessions, they're not unlawful. But you may be so attached to them or long for them that they slow you down in your race of faith. In some cases, it's people. Now, certainly we're to love people. But there are some people who simply just weigh you down and slow you down in your race. Some pastimes, not unlawful. They don't help you run the race, and be honest, they don't. It could be a hobby that so enthralls you that you lose your self-control. And I realize that all lapses into sin. But we're talking about things lawful in themselves that are just not helpful. All things are lawful, Paul said. Not all things are helpful or expedient. Could be sports. Could be television. And I urge you to read the quotation in the bulletin today about television. But the point is, folks, what hinders you in the race of faith? Now, some things you can't put off. You're married to an unbeliever. You have you may change your job, but you can't, but you have a boss who's difficult to work with, or you have challenges with your children. Some of these things you can't put off lawfully. But many other things you can. And see, I'm not going to give you a catalog. You do it yourself. We have that at the Lord's Supper today. But there are things that just hinder us. Again, it could be hobbies, possessions, whatever it would be. But then also, he does mention the sin, not necessarily one specific sin, but the body of sin that remains in us, which so easily, and before we get to the meaning of the word, it's so easily. Dear brothers and sisters, sin to us is what flypaper is to a fly. It's just there, and you come in contact with it, and you're stuck very quickly. Now, that's the real world. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it means you've got to be careful. Now, look at the sin that so easily, and there's two strong camps regarding what that word means here, which clings so closely to us. Cling so closely can be translated as the sin that entangles us. Now, someone has a really long shirt in cross country, like a nightshirt. We're going to trip on all that. And so that would be the idea for the entangled word. Slows you down. Or you fall. See, if you're entangled in something when you're running, something tangles you up, you're going to flop. You're going to fall. And so that's why many believe this is the word. And here again, self-examination. You want to finish this race, right? And therefore, you're to put aside, you're to throw off the sin which so easily entangles you. You don't want to fall and break your leg. Now, Reuben Tejada didn't fall on his own. I have my own view of what happened to him. And there are penalties in baseball. But anyway, he broke his leg. He's not playing in the baseball series at the end of the year. He's out of the race. And you don't want that to happen by sin that can so easily entangle you. What threatens you to fall, folks? See, lust. Lust is a sin. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her, actually sinful lust is sinful. What about the internet? Now see, the internet is something lawful. But does it entangle you so that you fall? It's a fascinating MRI of God's judgment. When the Ashley Madison archives, lists are opened up. And there's not a few ministers who've signed up because they want to have an affair. You see how that sin entangles them. Some now out of the ministry. anger, bitterness. Not that anger is not wrong in itself. Be angry, but don't sin. But when it becomes bitterness, that makes you sick in the middle of your race. And you're not going to run it very well. Wealth, not wrong in itself. The Bible does not say money is a root of all kinds of evil, the love of money. But you give yourself to making money no matter what it takes. You don't run the race well. And power, which is arguably the greatest temptation to people to be like God. Look at Christians in the political world or Christians in the entertainment world and how power corrupts. So you see, all of the, and again, it is self-examination. And it is, and we'll use the phrase over and over again, the daily ruthless work of putting sin to death. Mortification. If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And see, that's for the race here. You want to win the race? You want to run the race? You want to succeed in the race? Then say to yourself, I'll do whatever it takes. Paul speaks of those who discipline themselves for an earthly crown, the Olympics. You see the discipline of their lives. And then you say, boy, glad I don't have to live like that as a Christian. You need to repent. You should be even more disciplined, and so should I. They do it for an earthly crown that's perishable, but we for an imperishable. Now that's why, again, our culture that doesn't want to deal with this is not nice. It's not user-friendly. It's not pleasant. People don't like this. It's upsetting. Well, the Bible says this is what's necessary to run the race. See? We got all these witnesses. Look at the way they lived. Okay? Imagine them. Now you, lay aside all the weights, the sin that so easily entangles us. Or, the word can mean distracts us. When we would run cross-country, this little trick, we'll get to it a little bit later. I didn't learn it till later. I wish I'd learned it earlier on. It made a big difference. But every time you would run in cross-country, you'd have a segment. You first was up a hill. There was a place at the top of the hill, and then we would go on a kind of a level stretch, and then we'd go around a curve. At every point, we were told to get an object in the future and ahead and focus on it. And never get distracted. Don't look to the left or to the right. I know I learned the hard way. I did not as well as I should have because at the very end, I was distracted looking at someone next to me and he came ahead of me. Okay, but the point is, be careful of distractions. And brothers and sisters, that is probably the greatest challenge in our day. Things that just plain distract us from reading our Bibles, from praying, from being at prayer meetings, from being at worship, for serving the Lord, go on and on. I don't have time. You always have time for what you ought to do. And there are so many things, again, self-examination, things that distract, that take me away from what's most important. And again, it's not a matter, as the first part says, you know, that waits, of necessarily something sinful. Okay, for some people, is this sinful or not? Is this sinful? Sometimes things may not be sinful, but they may be the best. What's the best? What's the best so that you can run this race and come to the very end? All right, now, that's really not the main focus of the text, interestingly. Not at the gallery, not the garments, but the focus. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. And again, cross-country, you would get a point, you're going up a hill, you find a point at the top of the hill, you focus on it, you go around a bend, and you'd automatically get a point at the end, and you'd follow that. Of course, you get to the finish line. This says you only got one focus. And the reason it says this is even though you've got these witnesses up here, and you see them when you come out, so to speak, to run, in the run itself, I don't look to Barak. I look to Jesus, and so do you. Looking to Jesus. And the word looking to means away from everything else. No distractions, okay? And he is called here, he is called the founder, or better, the pioneer and perfecter of the faith, or author and finisher of the faith. They're hard words to translate, but probably pioneer. He's the one who ran the race before us. And he is not only the one who finished the race himself, but he finishes it for us. He does it for us, and he is a pioneer also for us. Now remember that the word here, witness, God commended them. They are witnesses because of that. Who's the only perfect witness? John, Revelation. He is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the only perfect man of faith. And the reason this is looking unto Jesus is it's dealing with his humanity here, okay? It's dealing with, he's had flesh and blood as we do, and he is the pioneer and perfecter of the faith. Have you ever thought about that? At birth, Psalm 22, David writes of Jesus prophetically, I was made to trust, even from my mother's breast. And I wonder what that, I could probably Mary, as we sing gospel songs, we sing Bible songs to our children, and Mary would have sung psalms to little baby Jesus. And in that way, by the wonderful work of the Spirit, we'll touch on that a little bit next week, God willing, he was made, the God-man was made to trust, even from his mother's breast. Jesus, when he's tempted in the wilderness, shows his faith by what? He takes the word of God and he uses it to fight the devil. It is written, it is written, it is written. He's a man of faith here. And when Jesus is in Gethsemane, here is his faith. Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. I'm sure Gideon must have prayed somewhat like that. Lord, are you kidding? 300 soldiers and pitchers surrounding candles. Give me a break to go against the Midianites. Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What is that? That's faith. It's faith that whatever my God ordains is right. And on the cross, when Jesus is abandoned, I mean, not just feeling abandoned, he is truly abandoned by his Father. Even then, faith, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the taunt on the cross. What was Jesus, how do you think people on the cross, as they see Jesus coming to the end of his earthly pilgrimage, the end of his life before he's resurrected, how do they describe him? He trusts in God. These faithless ones who crucified Jesus knew that he was a man of faith. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him. And then when Jesus is raised from the dead, it's amazing. I love this. We came through it in Hebrews 2 and verse 13. You confess your faith, and the assembly of God's people, Jesus says, I will put my faith in him. I continue to profess my faith. Now, in that sense, see, Jesus is the pioneer of our faith. And he, as it says in here, he endured the cross. He endured the cross to the very end in faith. And he regarded the shame, despised the shame. Wait, what does that mean? He despised the shame. He regarded even the shame. This is the God-man. He is absolutely holy. Should he wanted to have used his divine prerogatives, he could have stopped them all in an instant. But instead, he takes the most scandalous death on the cross, and he regards it as nothing at all. He despised the shame, all as the author and the pioneer of the faith. See, he also had focus. And what was his focus? It's given in this little phrase, for the joy that was set before him. You see, when you run, you do think of the end. especially when you get tired in the middle of it. But you think of what it's going to be like to finish. And if it was a good day, you had relatives there to see you run, especially if you ran well. But you know, you look to the finish line and what's going to come at the end. For the joy that was set before, what was that joy? Think, folks, about this. Get beyond the cliches. Jesus, for the joy set before. What does that mean? He's the last Adam. He could think back on what first Adam had done, plunging the world into darkness. And he would be absolutely obedient, running the race to the end, that he might flood the world with light as the last Adam. He was the one who was doing this work so that I might see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Not one of God's chosen ones would be lost. The joy set before him in death that he had wept over, that he had his whole inmost being had wrenched over, especially at his friend Lazarus's grave. He, for the joy set before him, knew he was going to defeat death by his own death on the cross and resurrection. And for the joy set before him, he knew that that devil who was a roaring lion deceiving the nations would be defanged so that he would deceive the nations no more. The joy set before him, you can imagine Jesus as his soul is with the Lord. This day you will be with me in paradise. You can imagine the Father saying to the soul of his Son, well done, well done. The joy that was set before him, the glory that he won for himself and for a whole new creation, this world decaying and rotting due to sin, Jesus, by his own faithful run, would secure glory for all of his people and no more sin. The joy set before him. See, Adam truly had a free will. It was possible for him to sin. After the fall, it's not possible for unregenerate people not to sin. In redemption, it is possible to not sin, never perfectly, but we're able to put to death the deeds of the body. Jesus ran the race with the joy of saying, there's going to be a world. No more sin, even possible. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. What a joy it must have been. It's interesting, the most quoted of the Old Testament passages in the New Testament is Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, and that is David says, God the Father said to God the Son, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And see, Jesus had that joy that was set before him, and that's your focus. Not on yourself, Christ. Every single thing you go through, he went through it with infinite degree of temptation and hurt and suffering and humiliation. But that brings us really to the finish line, because you see, this is your course too. The disciple, Jesus said, is not above his master. And Jesus did say, let a man deny himself and take up his cross. And in another place he says, my cross daily and follow me. And it's very interesting that it's the race that's set before us. Remember, different uniforms. The cross, maybe this way, when you run in cross country, there's different terrain. There's some hills. And thank the Lord, usually you go down the hills at some point. That's great. Although that's got its temptations too. When you're tired, you can flop. And then you had some bumpy roads you went on. We had some dirt areas that we went on. Okay, so there's different terrain. And there's also different paces as you run. So the cross has different shades to it, but you patiently endure it. And see, that's the key word here, endurance. Let's run with endurance the race that's set before us. And see, brothers and sisters, as you bear the cross, there are different paces. Sometimes you slow down. Sometimes you speed up. Sometimes there are the hills. But there will be the downhills too. Nevertheless, there's always the cross, and the key word is persevere. You know, the great, I was reminding somebody last week, I love the Churchill, Winston Churchill's story, what was your key to success? He was asked to give this for a commencement address. I don't know what school, Eton or whatever it was, or Cambridge, but very prominent school. And they finally get Winston Churchill, the former Prime Minister of England, to speak on his key to success. And everybody waiting to hear what the illustrious, gifted rhetorician Winston Churchill would say. And he stood up, and I can't imitate his gravelly voice, or I wouldn't be able to speak, but he said, I've been asked to speak on, I can't do his English accent either, the key to success. Number one, never give up. Number two, never give up. Number three, never give up. And he sat down. Now, people must have wondered why they paid him that much to do it, but he didn't forget it. So that's the point here. Run with endurance. Never, never give up. The cross and despising the shame. Noah, for 120 years, builds a big boat for people that had no idea what a flood was. And they must have laughed him to scorn. Abraham leaves Ur of Chaldees with all of its riches to go out to a place, and he doesn't even know where he's going. And he tells his relatives this. And Moses could have been in Pharaoh's place, but he instead links himself up with these people who were slaves. And Daniel is second to the great Chaldean leader Nebuchadnezzar. But he would later be willing, even in the prominence he had then, to go to a lion's den? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They'd rather follow their God than bow down to the statue. And in each case, people would laugh at them and say what people say to you. You know, you're nuts. You are just crazy. In academia, this is a big one today. You try to be a consistent Christian in academia, and the flack you will get because you don't bow down to the equivalent of the statue on the plain of Dura. Ask people that believe just in intelligent design, and they are scorned, they are derided, they are hated. People in their own homes who become Christians and are mocked by their own children and by their spouses who are unbelieving. Children who commit themselves to follow the Lord, and the parents would be stumbling blocks if they could to them. The shame that you get within your own family, just if you go to worship on the Lord's Day once, let alone twice. Jesus regarded that shame as nothing at all. It didn't bother him in the least. He despised it. Do you, folks? See, that's the Christian race. The cross, despising the shame. And regardless, it's for the joy that is set before you. Look, you've been listening patiently. We'll wrap this up. I know we have the Lord's Supper. But look at John 17. John 17. I wanted to read the larger context, but time is going by. Jesus in verse 13, John 17, page 1149, says, Now I'm coming to you, he says to the Father. I'm going to go up to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's why there's biblical warrant for saying, brothers and sisters, it's the joy set before you that you run the race, enduring the cross, despising the shame. Even as you, and this is amazing, my joy. The joy I have in glory, I want them to have it fulfilled in themselves. And even as you focus on Jesus, you always keep this finish line in view. Joy set before you. You know, in running cross country, where we ended up in our finish line, you would come down a hill and you had maybe a quarter of a mile that was a level run, and you could see the finish line for that quarter of a mile. That was neat. There were other courses you'd run. You had to go up a big hill and then come down, and that would bring you to the finish line. You see, regardless, it's the joy that is set before you, no matter how rough, at whatever part of the course you're on. And in either case, you're not just looking to Jesus. He's with you by the Spirit, and He's praying for you. And so these things are true of you. And while the saints don't see you, Jesus does. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. See, folks, yeah, this is the glorious, this is the Christian life, though. And is it agony? Absolutely. Is it ecstasy? Yeah, God does give you in His joy some of the down payment of it in the run. There's an exhilaration, a rush. But you get tired, and you get weary. And there's a lot of temptations to trip. But you keep running, keep running. And at the end of the race, and incidentally, there's more than one winner. Here's where the analogy breaks down. We always had first, second, and third place. Everyone wins in this race when they go across the finish line. Paul so beautifully says, he says at the end of his life, he's about ready to be martyred. He says, well, I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And then he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, He always does what's right, will give to me and to all those who love His appearing. No winner, everybody wins. But imagine what it's going to be like, folks. Whew, you get to the end of the race, and there's the cheers of the angels in glory, and probably the saints too. Another one's come in. And the word of the Father, well done, good and faithful servant, and the crown reward that comes. But of course, we cast our crowns before Him. But you know what it's going to be? It's going to be, wow, it was worth it. It was worth it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, pioneer and finisher of my faith. That's why all praise goes to Him. Without me, you can't run the race. Without me, you can do nothing. And the glory, folks, it's forever. Charles Wesley, in one of his poems that never made it to be a hymn, said so beautifully, patient the appointed race to run, this weary world we cast behind. From strength to strength we travel on, the new Jerusalem to find. Our labor this, our only aim, to find the new Jerusalem. Raised by the breath of love divine, we urge our way with strength renewed, the church of the firstborn to join. We travel to the Mount of God with joy upon our heads to rise and meet our captain in the skies. May God grant a good race and a complete race to all of us, to the glory of His name. Let's pray. And now, our Lord, we have the text for the Lord's Supper. May we now take the quiet that we will have to prepare ourselves to partake of the One who strengthens us to run and finish the race, the pioneer and finisher of our faith, Jesus. Amen.